Well, good morning on this Lord's Day. Lord willing, this is going to start a series on the book of Philippians, as I am privileged to be in this pulpit. So we really don't know how long that's going to take or with what frequency, but the book of Philippians is a particularly endearing book to many. And that is for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that it exposes the heart of Paul like perhaps no other book does for his relationship with the Philippians, as we'll see, and for some things that Paul has explain to the Philippians in view of their circumstances. Most people, when talking about the book of Philippians, their response is that it is the book of joy. It is the book of peace. It is the book of love, as Paul expresses himself in so many ways to the Philippian church. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's interesting, isn't it, that those are the first four fruits of the Holy Spirit. Faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. All of those things are wrapped up in only four chapters. To me, the book of Philippians is a literary exposition of the fruit of the Spirit. At least that's one way to look at it. What we're going to do today is just go through some background information. We're going to look at the history of the Philippian church, how it got started. We're going to look at Acts chapter 16 and go over some things, because we're going to find, even though that Acts chapter 16 is historical narrative and we are not to derive practice, our practice from historical narrative, we nevertheless can determine God's practice from historical narrative. And that's at least in part what we want to do. Another thing about the book of Philippians is nobody considers the book of Philippians, Paul's letter, this personal letter, as a particularly doctrinal book. However, upon careful study, you'll see that one-third of the book of Philippians, depending on your version, there's 100 to 104 verses, and 34 of those verses are contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Larger or Shorter Catechism, substantiating a doctrinal point at least 54 times. So even though we don't normally look at the book of Philippians as a book of doctrine, apparently the Westminster Divines did. And it would behoove us to ferret out and flesh out some of those doctrinal points. The other thing about the letter to the Philippians that most people don't talk about is its theological import. Here we find several theological points which, quite frankly, have yet to be thoroughly discussed and fleshed out through the thousands of years of church history. Particularly, we find, in just as an example, in chapter 2, we have Paul's description. He is admonishing the Philippians in chapter 2 to be humble towards one another. And he uses the Lord Jesus Christ as an example of humility. And he goes on to explain what has been termed the kenosis controversy, or the emptying. Here he explains the preexistence of Christ, his incarnation, his humiliation, his death, and finally his exaltation. The kenosis controversy, something that you'll hear if you read theological books or listen to sermons on this subject. Another point of theology that needs to be explored in the book of Philippians is in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul tells us, and we build and we take great comfort in this verse, that to depart and to be with Christ, we have a whole doctrine of consciousness after death built on that one verse. Now, there are several others, but there are those who call themselves Christians who don't believe in consciousness after death. They believe in a soul sleep, if you will. There's verses regarding our sanctification and the perseverance of the saints. Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So there is doctrine after doctrine after doctrine within the book of Philippians, and it's oftentimes ignored because it is overshadowed by the affection that we see Paul displaying to the Philippian church. Now we have to understand a couple of things about how this church even came about, and we'll see the place that it has in the canon as we go through this study and the reasons for it and its importance, aside from the theological points that I just brought up. The history of the Philippian church. We're going to start in Acts chapter 16, and let me just tell you a little bit about the reasons why. We're going to read the better part of Acts chapter 16, because as I said earlier, we're going to see the way God acts. We're going to see in this narrative the fact that God is indeed sovereign, that His decrees cannot be thwarted, and that oftentimes, from a practical standpoint, the will of God is not particularly pleasant from our point of view. And yet we are misled, and this is a myth, that if I just am in the will of God, that all things are going to go just dandy for me. We're going to see that Paul was in the will of God here and things didn't go quite as dandy as he may have liked. But God's purposes were fulfilled nevertheless. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1, And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. And she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them and threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when the day came, the chief magistrates set their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Now therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came out and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. And they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Thus is the reading of the Lord. May He give His blessing to that reading. We have to understand something about the church at Philippi. It was founded around 50 A.D. Paul was converted in around 35 A.D. Church of Philippi, on Paul's second missionary journey, was founded approximately 50 A.D. And the letter to the Philippians was written around 60 A.D., 60, 61, 62, somewhere in there. So there's at least 10 years between the founding of the church on his second missionary journey and him writing this epistle in response to the church sending their minister, Epaphroditus, to him to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And this was his first Roman imprisonment. Now, what's interesting about the Philippian church over the course of 10 years, after this rather inauspicious beginning, was that they had ministered to Paul on at least 4 other occasions. And there was regular correspondence. As a matter of fact, Paul had visited the Philippian church in the course of those 10 years at least 4 times, once to celebrate the Passover. The other thing that we have to understand is the Philippian church was not a little village. It was not some thatched hut hamlet tucked away somewhere where no one even knew that they existed. The fact of the matter is that Philippi was named after Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, and was the scene in history of the Second Civil Roman War between Augustus Caesar and Antony versus Brutus and Cassius, for those of you that know your classical history. And as a matter of fact, the battle took place right on what's called the Plain of Philippi, and as a result of that, Augustus Caesar gave the privilege to the city of Philippi of being a Roman colony. Now, the other thing is that Philippi was situated on the other side of a mountain pass. It was the gateway to the west. So anybody going from the west to the east had to go through Philippi. Philippi was indeed, may not have been a booming metropolis, but it certainly was a merchant city. And it had all flavors of people of all races, particularly because it was on the trade route. The Ignatian Way was only slightly south of the city of Philippi. So, Paul, on his second missionary journey, back in Acts chapter 16, where he was in Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, interesting, is it not, that he was willing to preach? But here we find God in the Spirit of Jesus, it said, did not permit them to preach the gospel in Asia. Here we have, at least in part, there are perhaps no more clearer verses than this verse. There are those that are equally clear than this verse in terms of God's elective decrees. Paul was ready, willing, and able to preach the gospel where he was, and God said, "No, you won't." He permitted him from preaching the gospel there. Rather than preach the gospel there, Paul, and he closed the doors, I want you to go to Macedonia. For what reason? We have no idea and we have no business getting into the secret decrees of God. But it seems to me that we are confronted with that kind of situation all the time. God does indeed make choices. And His choices, His ways are not our ways. His thinking is not my thinking. But all I can say is, as I read this, is that in God's elective decree, the gospel was not to go to Phrygia, was not to go to Mysia. It wasn't to go to Asia at that appointed time. Rather, it was to go to one woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabrics, a businesswoman, a worshiper of God, and God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is an example of the sovereignty of God. Why is it that sometimes nothing works the way we expect it to? It's because we have our plans, God has His plans. And we have to settle for that. If we see no fruit in a particular field, we can talk to people all day long, particularly to family, to loved ones. I minister to inmates all day long. Rarely do I see fruit, and every now and then God blesses me and I see the lights go on in someone's eyes. And literally, eyes are being opened, ears are being opened to receive the truth of God. In God's elective decree, He will choose who hears and who does not. It's as simple as that, and this is a plain example. Paul and Timothy were in a particular region, ready, willing, and able to preach. God said, no, I want you to go to Macedonia. Interestingly enough, He delivered this message to Paul in a vision. He saw a Macedonian standing and appealing, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. In a vision, he saw this. And when he had seen the vision, he says, immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So there must have been some deliberation. If I saw a vision of God encouraging me, telling me, commanding me to go to Orlando to preach the gospel, I would expect to find a ticker tape parade when I got there. If God is clearly telling me to go somewhere, I would expect my path to be paved. I would expect arms wide open. I would expect enormous amount of success. And all of that because I am in the flesh. If God gave me a vision, whether it was audible or visual, I would expect a far different response than what Paul received when he got to Macedonia. Let's not forget either. He says, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the day following to Neapolis and from there to Philippi. This was no small journey. They spent 5 days by boat traveling to Samothrace. Neapolis was the port of Philippi. So 5 days in a boat to get to Neapolis. And then when they got to Neapolis, they had to travel another 10 miles to Philippi over a mountaintop. And when they proceeded down the other side of the mountain, the plain of Philippi opened up to them, and there indeed was the city. After a vision, and after all the time and trouble it took to get there, I would have expected an enormous crowd. I would have expected people waiting for me. I would have expected them to be greeting me with open arms. However, in verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the woman who had assembled. On the Sabbath day, they went outside the gate to a riverside. There was no synagogue in Philippi. Rabbinic tradition has it that there has to be 10 Jewish heads of households to have synagogue. Apparently, there was none. As big of a city as Philippi was, as diverse as it was, the Jewish population was minimal. There was no synagogue in Philippi, which was Paul's custom to go and preach in. And so they went to the next best place outside the gate to a riverside, which was an acceptable place of prayer when there was no synagogue. Why? Because for the most part of the ceremonial washings and the ablutions that they did. And what did they find when they got there? They sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a businesswoman. And probably the other women were her attendees, is who they began to speak to. Hardly the kind of welcome that Paul and Timothy and Luke, I might add, would have expected. After a vision from God, clearly there is no doubt in my mind that I'm supposed to go to Macedonia. They got no reception, didn't even find a synagogue. They had to go to the riverside and there found a group of women. The interesting thing is that Lydia was a worshiper of God. And she was listening to what Paul was saying, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was indeed a worshiper of God, but you see, that wasn't enough. I'm sure we're all aware of people in our lives, family and friends, who are worshipers of God. But it is not enough. God indeed, Lydia, being one of the elect of God, had to have the entire gospel message preached to her, and God illuminated her and indeed opened her heart to respond to what Paul said. This is the gospel that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died, was buried, and resurrected on the third day. And he told the Corinthians, this is the gospel that I preach to you and that you're saved if you stand in it. It is a declaration. Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection, there is no invitation there. It is a declaration. The whole gospel must be administered to a soul for God to open their heart, you see. I'm also reminded of, in Acts chapter 10, if I'm not mistaken, of Cornelius. It's the same situation with Cornelius. He was a man who gave alms. A devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. He said, what is it, Lord? He said, dispatch some men to Joppa. Send for a man named Simon, who was also called Peter. Here's another example of a man who worshiped God, who gave alms. He prayed to God continually, as Lydia was a worshiper of God, but it is not enough. In Cornelius' case, he was told to send for Simon Peter. Why couldn't the angel deliver the message of salvation, interestingly enough? He had to have God's spokesman for the time. An angel came and said, send for Simon Peter. And what did Simon Peter do? He delivered to him the entire gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. And upon hearing that, what happened to Cornelius? We're told that the Holy Ghost fell. He and his whole household were again baptized. And Paul, and Peter says, who can deny these men baptism, for they have received the Holy Ghost as we? The point that I'm making here is that it is evidence. And you need to use this in your daily life practically when you come across people and you have discussion with people. They say, I believe in God. I go to church. They may even say, I worship God. It is not enough. It is simply not enough. Had not the gospel, the full gospel, been given to Cornelius as well as to Lydia, I dare say that their fate would have been considerably different. So here we have already, we see the sovereignty of God acting and directing Paul to not go to this place, but indeed to go to this place. We see the sovereignty of God in opening Lydia's heart to respond to the things that were spoken, because simply being a worshiper of God is not enough. And when she believed, her and her household had been baptized. Now we have in verse 16. And the story backs up just a bit. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a certain slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. On the way to the place of prayer, they run into this slave girl who continues to follow them around, knowing the truth, saying, "These men are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Over a period of days, it's got to annoy Paul, and Paul, in the name of Jesus Christ, cast out the demon, and it says it came out that very moment. And as a result of that, he took away the profit-making capability of this girl from her masters and instigated a riot against Paul and Timothy. And they got thrown in jail. Indeed, not just thrown in jail, they got beat first, and then they were thrown into confinement in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now I ask you, they were well aware of the fact that they were in the will of God. In a vision, God told them, "Go to Macedonia. I have work for you there to do." They meet with a group of women. So far, hardly what you would call enormous amount of success by anybody's standards. Then on top of that, they get thrown into prison. Knowing the will of God, this is clearly the will of God, and they get thrown in prison. And yet we wonder why we have this tendency to think that if I'm in the will of God, everything is going to go well. They were beat and thrown into confinement knowing they were in the will of God. Somehow or another, this just does not gel with our typical thinking. If I'm in the will of God, things should be going well. I should be healthy. I should be wealthy. I should be wise. I should be all of these things. Life should go smooth for me. This is the reason why we spend so much time seeking the will of God. I submit to you that if you have clean hands and a pure heart, what does the psalmist say? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, it is he who will ascend to the hill of the Most High. Clean hands, not participating in overt sin. A pure heart, not having an agenda, apart from to glorify God. You don't have to worry about being in the will of God. God is sovereign, and God will move you to where He wants you to be. We spend way too much time to the point of paralysis. We make no decisions because I'm afraid I'm not in the will of God. Get moving! Clean hands and a pure heart, God will get you where He wants you to be, as we have seen Him get Paul and Timothy to where He wanted them to be, regardless of their plans. Someone once gave me an example of about a car, a moving car. You sit in your car, you cannot steer the car if it's not moving. All of a sudden, you give it some gas and you start rolling, now the car gets easier to steer. So too it is with us. We spend too much time worrying about God's business, not enough time about what we are supposed to be doing. And in most cases, what we're supposed to be doing is simply being faithful in our daily routine. Not many of us are called to preach to 80,000 in Yankee Stadium, but we are called to tend to our children. We are called to support our family. We are called to support one another in love. We are called to support the bond of unity among church members. Our daily routine is where most of us are called. And to be faithful in it, in spite of the apparent obstacles and hindrances that we may encounter. After that journey, getting to Macedonia, if I were Paul, I'd be pretty upset. Having the reception that I did and then getting thrown in jail. Beaten and thrown into confinement. But, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. They were faithful in spite of their circumstances. That's all we are called to be, is faithful in spite of our circumstances. The circumstances are God's business. My circumstances are none of my business. They are all of God's business. I believe that God engineers every detail of our life. Indeed, He projects the flight path of the sparrow that falls to the ground, in my opinion. so I needn't worry about it. My job is to be faithful in spite of the circumstances. Suddenly there came a great earthquake. God works through second, third, and fourth causes, and I believe that it was because of the praise that Paul and Silas were giving to God. The earthquake came, opened up the doors of the prison, the chains were unfastened, the jailer was aroused, was going to commit suicide because he thought they escaped. Paul says, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And after he brought them out, he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Strange, he must have been listening to Paul and Silas in the prison, singing the hymns and speaking to the other prisoners. They were in stocks. They were in confinement. They weren't going anywhere. They had no one to talk to but other prisoners. I see that over and over and over. This passage is particularly close to me because the jailer, the Roman jailer, the equivalent of the corrections officer that I deal with all the time, I minister to staff as much as I minister to inmates. And I am sure that the Roman jailer was on the lower end of the socioeconomic political totem pole, as are the corrections officers in prisons. They get little respect. And they're always marked out in victims of inmate violence. So Paul's circumstances turned out for God's glory because he was faithful in the midst of those circumstances. Why? Because this jailer was saved. He and his family. Because of these dire circumstances, I have got to believe that when Paul was taking the lashings, he wasn't saying to himself, oh, praise the Lord, I'm in God's will. He was probably wondering what was going on, then thrown in confinement. But as we see, because of his faithfulness, the jailer was saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And that very night, he and his household were baptized. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. The rest of this chapter, interestingly enough, has to do with the politics of the day. And this is the reason I told you earlier that, as a matter of fact, it's stated here that Philippi was a Roman colony made so by Caesar Augustus. If you were a Roman citizen, you had certain rights. You had the right of appeal if you were arrested. The fact of the matter is that it took a great deal, only in extreme circumstances were you arrested anyway in a Roman colony if you were a Roman citizen. And one of your rights was that you should not be flogged. Well, Paul was arrested, flogged, and thrown in jail. And this is the reason why we have these last four or five verses being significant, because Paul was a Roman citizen. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 37, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out. And they reported these words. They kept begging them to leave the city so that they wouldn't create a political problem. And they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia and stayed there for some time. So you see, what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 16 is how God works. His ways are so far and away different than our ways. His thinking is so far and away different than our thinking. And yet, because of Paul's obedience, we have the Philippian church having been established and has grown considerably by the time Paul writes his letter to the Philippians. And indeed, it is with all the affection, in spite of these rather inauspicious beginnings. That's the background to the church at Philippi. If we look at the letter to the Philippians, as I said, it's relatively short. And in it, we find, as short as it is, some of the most profound theological passages. And I would encourage you, As you read through the book of Philippians, which I'm sure you're going to be doing going forward in your spare time, as short as it is, mark out the passages that you see pertain to a particular doctrine that we, of course, believe in. Read the book of Philippians alongside of your Westminster Confession of Faith and mark out those verses, some that I had mentioned already. And you'll find that in spite of it, in spite of the fact that it is indeed a book of affection, a book of love, one where Paul expresses that affection and love in words high, as a matter of fact, it is a literary work of art, according to some commentators, in the way that he expresses himself. And yet, as a father for his children, he admonishes, he encourages, he motivates, and imparts strength through the doctrine that he's writing about. The first chapter of the book of Philippians, we're going to just briefly go through some of the highlights because we're already running out of time. The first chapter, Paul is thankful. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The first 11 verses, Paul is thankful for the past experience that he's had with the Philippian church. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, I am thankful for this. And he says, indeed, I am confident of this very thing. This verse, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We need to rest on that verse. This is a verse that talks about our own personal sanctification and indeed perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. He who began a good work in you, God began a good work in you, much the same as he began the good work in Lydia. He began it and he will complete it until the day of Christ. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Because both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. We've already mentioned the correspondence and the visits at least 4 times over 10 years. Paul had a connection with the Philippian church, and in these first 11 verses he's saying, I am thankful for our past together. Starting in verse 12 to 18, he is essentially thankful for the present. And he's encouraging the Philippian believers by saying, my present circumstances have indeed turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Yes, I am in prison. And in spite of what you might think that the gospel is shut up, no, it is not shut up. Because I am faithful where I am, because I am faithful where God has placed me, because I am faithful in the circumstances that God has engineered for my life, which is now in prison, the gospel has gone out to all the Praetorian Guard because I am faithful in speaking the word. So don't worry about me, Philippians. Don't be concerned. The number one cause of Christ has gone out. It is well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So do we see how unpleasant circumstances can work to God's glory? We must keep in mind, under all of our circumstances, God works for 2 reasons, His glory and our good. And our good is indeed the growing up into the fullness that is in Christ. Paul says in another place, I am in agony until Christ be formed in you. Spiritually, we are to be growing up, but he knows the circumstances which are going to accomplish that fact in your life. Remember, his circumstances are your circumstances are his business. Paul says, it doesn't matter to me that some are preaching Christ from envy and strife. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What then, Paul says, it doesn't matter that Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice, encouraging the Philippians in his bonds. Now, bearing in mind, the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him, sending him money. And we'll see towards the end of this letter, Paul thanks him for that. And indeed, sends this letter back to the Philippian church with Epaphroditus. He says, I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Paul's concern is that Christ be exalted, that Christ be glorified, whether by life or by death. And this he says, a familiar verse, a favorite verse of most people, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And here again is another theological verse that lends itself to discussion and debate in some circles. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. He's saying, if I depart from this life, I shall be with Christ. The blessed hope, the fear that we all have of crossing the river finally, once and for all, is indeed mitigated by the fact that I can know I will be with Christ upon my departure from this body. Isn't it interesting that as our body decays, as we grow older, and things have a tendency to wear out, from a physical sense and from a spiritual sense, we are supposed to be mortifying the flesh, that is indeed doing battle against those sins which so easily beset us. As we die spiritually and physically, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. As we die, the spiritual man is growing up and getting stronger. As we die and finally, on our deathbed, cross that final river and are in His presence, we can indeed look to this verse for having given us the encouragement and taking away the fear that oftentimes that brings. He says, convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And then he tells them in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is something that needs to be said over and over and over. As a church body, we need to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He is addressing the church. He is addressing the congregation. It is not just individuals. As a church, we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And exactly what is that? He says, with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction, but of salvation for you. And that too from God. As people view us, as they visit us, they are supposed to see one spirit and one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. This isn't an Elks Club. This isn't a Kiwanis. This isn't some organization whereby we engage in social affairs. Some churches do. It may be good, it may not be good. That's for you to judge. This is a member of the body of Christ. All of us as individual members, this church congregation is part of the body of Christ. And therefore, we are to be preaching and striving for the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He concludes by saying, with some encouragement, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me, he was saying, Philippians, don't be alarmed. Strive together in the unity of the faith. Persecution will come. As you see it in me, there is a good probability it's going to happen to you too. And indeed, the city of Philippi, being as cosmopolitan as it is, undoubtedly they were going to come into some measure of persecution. And indeed, we know from history that they did. We'll stop there for today. The book of Philippians is chock full. We'll get into more detail as we go through. We'll go back and pick up some details of chapter 1. And as we get into chapter 2, there is certainly more encouragement for the church as a whole. Chapter 3 is almost parenthetical. He gets into his didactic mode, his teaching mode. And the same Judaizers that we hear Pastor Ken talk about were harassing the church of Galatia, well, they run the risk of infiltrating the church at Philippi as well. And here he calls them dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. And everything that these Judaizers are telling the Philippians are important, Paul says, I am all of those things. And I have thrown all of those things overboard. I have abandoned them for the excellencies of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, that He may be found in Him, not with the righteousness from the law, but the righteousness that comes from God. And finally, in chapter 4, he encourages them to remain disciplined, to practice the things that they see and hear in Paul. We'll conclude there for today. I would encourage you to read through the book of Philippians. It is a short book. Read it over and over and over, and I think you'll see, as I have seen, that fruit of the Spirit, literary fruit of the Spirit, just exudes from every page, and it will be as encouraging to you as it was to the church at Philippi. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for the word that you have given us. We're thankful that we can see your hand in all of these things. Lord, it is you who is sovereign. It is you who control our going in and our going out. It is you who control the lives and destinies of the people that we come across. We have seen, Lord, from this beginning at the Church of Philippi, the obstacles and the problems that Paul has encountered, and yet through it all you were glorified. You started a church. You built a church. A church persevered. And indeed they succeeded and thrived to your glory, so that Paul could say that all things were done for your glory. Father, we're thankful for this time, for this word. Encourage us by it. Illumine us with thy Spirit, that we get the truth, that we can make it applicable in our daily life. We give you thanks now in Christ's name. Amen.